these next two sections of scripture, Paul challenges the Ephesians with contrasting lifestyles. Here in our text today, chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 2, and then also in chapter 5, verse 1 through 21. And he uses the same method in both sections by first showing the negative aspect and then the positive aspect. He says, don't live like that any longer. Instead, live like this. And something that makes this first section so striking is its remarkably personal nature. For this, the apostle doesn't speak in general terms when he talks about this negative aspect. Although he is referring to the overarching unbelieving world, he talks about it by talking about the people in the unbelieving world, unbelieving Gentiles. Also, when talking about the positive aspect of this section, contrasting it against the negative, Paul speaks directly to the Ephesians. It's personal. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Likewise, in the next section, which we're going to cover next week, Paul moves to the corporate activity of God's people, contrasting the sons of disobedience against the children of light. But Paul opens up both of these sections here in our text today by showing that God calls us to live distinctively different in our interpersonal relationships with one another because of our relationship with Christ. And the first, this is what he does. God calls us to stop living like unbelievers. It's right there, verse 17 and 19, through 19. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This admonition to stop living like unbelievers, it's crystal clear. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It's clear. This truth could not be missed by the Ephesians, and we also cannot misunderstand the apostles' correction. For his words clearly indicate that the possibility of living like unbelievers still exists. We can still choose to live in contrast to who we are in Jesus. But notice what the apostle bases his admonition upon. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord. You see, Paul is affirming the authority of Jesus in his exhortation, for he is hearkening back to chapter 4, verse 15, which shows that Christ is the head of the church. We know this because of the phrase, now this I say. For now simply means then or accordingly, with the idea based on what was just said. So putting this all together, we say God calls us to stop living like unbelievers. And their lifestyle is described by Paul as in the futility of their minds. This simple little phrase, again, it shows the importance of our inner man. For here, Paul is referring to the way unbelievers think, the sum total of their whole mental and moral state of being, the inner man. And he summarizes the state of being as useless, without value, empty, without purpose, transitory, futile. And just in case the Ephesians missed his meaning, he gave them two things to recognize this state of being: a description of their condition and a description of their actions. Look, the description of their condition is found right there, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. This is a statement of truth that stems from intentionally rejecting Jesus. For this description of an unbeliever's condition or position stems from the phrase, due to their hardness of heart. The ramifications of this truth are massive. For in it, we see the individual culpability of every person who has hardened their heart against the truth of the gospel. You see, unbelievers are obstinately against and reject the truth that as sovereign creator, God has the authority to determine the right way to live and to define those who reject him as sinners. This is their mindset. This is the definition of ignorance. Paul says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The apostle told the Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish minds or their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Unbelievers can't see. They can't understand the right way to live because they don't know Jesus. They're ignorant of him. And this is because they have intentionally rejected him in their hearts. And because they have done this on the inside, their condition determines their external actions. It's right there in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The idea that Paul is communicating here is the rejection of Jesus has made unbelievers callous, dead to feeling. They are incapable of determining what is truly right and what is truly wrong. They have become so accustomed to living in rebellion to God that they are not bothered by the implications of their condition. And so, as a result of this condition, they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, clearly Paul shows here that unbelievers are the ones who have chosen to live in total unrestrained morality, thinking that such a lifestyle will yield them great profit. I love the way the NIV really captures Paul's thoughts here. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. They're not satisfied living life according to their own definition. Now, what's interesting here is what Paul says to the Romans on this front in chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, respectively. He says, God gave them up. It seems like there might be a little conflict here between Romans and Ephesians, that God gave them up over there in Romans. And then here in Ephesians, the unbelievers gave themselves up. But there's not a conflict. It's not a conflict at all here. You see, both passages are true. And the Romans passage, though, it's a bit more jarring. For the phrase God gave them up simply means this, that God took his hands off unbelievers in order to let their sin nature run its naturally destructive course. What a terrible condition to be in. God takes his hands off of you and lets our sinful nature run its naturally destructive course. You see, we don't need Satan to make us sin. We don't need other people to make us sin. We're bad enough all by ourselves. Our sin nature is so bad that we are described by theologians as being totally depraved. That's everything. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the description of unbelievers. You see, apart from the gracious intervention of God, we all would be destined for an eternity alienated from the life of God. And Paul exhorts the Ephesians and all Christians that because God did in grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, save us from our sin and the penalty that we rightfully deserve because of our sin, Paul exhorts us to choose not to live in contrast to who we are in Jesus. For God calls us to stop living like unbelievers. I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, I don't live like an unbeliever. How many of you here don't sin? All righty, so it's true that we all sometimes choose to live like unbelievers. Because if we're a believer, we have something that unbelievers don't have. We have the ability to say no to sin. Why? Because God alone saved us and took up residence inside of us. And the Holy Spirit enables us to say no. But not only this, guys. God calls us to live according to Jesus. It's right here in verse 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The placement of this phrase, but that is not the way you learned Christ, is interesting, for it serves as a connecting phrase to what precedes it and what follows it. The way it connects to the preceding verses is by way of contrast and by exposing the lie that unbelievers know how Christians are supposed to live. You see, unbelievers think that they can define the type of lifestyle that pleases God or is an acceptable lifestyle. Have you ever been judged by an unbeliever? Hey, that's not what Christians are supposed to do. I thought you were a Christian. Why did you say that? Anybody? Okay, just make sure. Okay. How do you feel when they say that? You're like, oh, I feel so guilty. You're so right. How can an unbeliever define a life they have nothing, they don't know anything about? Listen, this is what unbelievers do. They say they define their own reality on their terms apart from the one true God. They make a God of their own making. That's not the way of Christ. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish minds were darkened. It's the same thing he's saying in chapter 17 or chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They don't know what living for Jesus looks like. As we've already seen, unbelievers, they are completely incapable of defining what a lifestyle pleasing to God looks like. Why? Because they have rejected Jesus Christ. But to his audience, which includes other believers in various churches around Ephesus, and it's who he's talking about in verse 21. Paul assumes that believers have heard about and been taught the true way to live is according to Jesus. For the way of Christ is the Christian lifestyle. And in verses 22 through 24, the apostle summarizes living according to Jesus. Look at verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Let me ask you a question. Did you know that sin overpromises and underdelivers? Did you know that? Anybody not know that? Okay, well, now you know. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Why? Well, it's because sin's very nature is to deceive, as the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. Otherwise, we get deceived by sin. Listen, while it is impossible for us to lose our salvation, it is possible that we can be deceived by our sin into thinking that we have lost God's gift of salvation to us. Our sins lie to us. Our sins, they belong to our former manner of life, and they can make us think that we're still lost in our trespasses and sins, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are still unbelievers, especially if they're besetting sins. It just won't go away, God. But Paul tells the Ephesians and all Christians, put off the old self. And the way he phrases this is to do it in a dependent posture, yet taking responsibility for it as well. We choose to cooperate with God because and after he saves us to no longer live as unbelievers. It's called sanctification. We have nothing to do with our salvation in that when you're dead, you're dead. If you had any doubt about it, take your car over to the nearest cemetery when there's nobody else out there and run out into the middle and say, hey, free car. Anybody want it? Prayerfully, nobody gets up. No. They can't respond. A dead man can't respond to anything at all. That's no longer us. It's no longer us if God has saved us and made us his through Christ alone. We can respond to God's command rightfully. How so? Because God lives in us. Put off your old self. We depend upon God to do it. We choose to no longer live as unbelievers. Why? Because we're not unbelievers. Here's the second summation. It's found right there in verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's not surprising that Paul goes here, for he knows that how we think directly influences how we live. And the way he puts this phrase speaks to the continual practice of choosing to be renewed in the way we think. You guys, it's not a once for all choosing. It's a moment by moment, day by day, choosing to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Again, it's that dependent posture, yet taking responsibility for doing this as well. This is all the same idea Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because God has saved you, because he's made you his own, to present your bodies, the totality of your being, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our entire lives are acts of worship to God. He saved us, made us his. Therefore, he has every right to tell us how to live. We give him our lives. Why? He's God. We're not. He created us. We didn't create ourselves. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. In other words, he's in charge, we're not. He tells us what to do, we say yes. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what's so cool about that phrase there in Romans is that there's this continual aspect that is there. You just hear it. Do not be conformed to this world. In there, it means stop being conformed to this world. But watch. But be transformed, which means something's going to happen to you. Why? By the renewal of your mind. That's continual. It's not a once and just one-time thing. It's continual, that by testing, we're working this thing out continually, we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, because God in grace alone saved us, we give our total selves to him for his glory. Again, this starts with how we think. And having the way we think renewed according to Jesus is a continual daily choice. We daily die to our self-centered way of thinking and daily embrace the way of Christ through consciously choosing to live in accordance with Scripture. It is then, and it is only then, that we will recognize what the way of Christ is. Do you see how unbelievers can't do that? They do not daily submit to the teaching of Scripture. We just need to look at same-sex marriage and know that they don't. Daily submit to Scripture. What God's word says goes. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. It's God's word. And the fact that he's God means that it matters. We obey it. It has full authority. We submit to Scripture. Here's the third and the final summation that Paul does right here in verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Only Jesus has lived the perfect life that God deems acceptable. We know this because of his death on the cross in our place satisfied the wrath of God towards sin. As John says in 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And because God, by grace alone, placed us in Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, we now have the ability, again, to live a life pleasing to God. We can choose to live the life of Christ. For this is what Paul means by this phrase, put on the new self. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And once more, this dependent posture yet taken responsibility truth is evident in this phrase. God has placed us in Christ. Each Christian is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, if we are to live the way of Christ, then we must choose to put on the new self. Why? Because God calls us to live according to Jesus. Well, I think the natural thing then at this point would be to explain what choosing to live according to Jesus looks like. And this is precisely what Paul does. He does it in the context of interpersonal relationships within the church. This truth makes sense, for it fits perfectly in the theme of his entire letter, the Church of Jesus Christ. Having first established what God has done to make Christians his through the gospel in chapters 1-3, Paul naturally started to show what God calls us to do in chapter 4. And the place that sits at the center of all of our activity is in the church. Not in a building, not outside of a building, but among a people. Paul says that God calls us to live distinctively different in our interpersonal relationships with one another because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So now let's quickly go over these 10 things that Paul says are what choosing to live according to Jesus looks like. The beginning of verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Contextually, Paul is talking about the unbeliever's way of life. He is stating that this is the first thing that must take place in order to live according to Jesus. We must choose to consider living according to our own self-centered way is a false way to live. That's the first thing. We have to choose again. If I define life, I will always define it incorrectly. But if I say God defines life, that's the way to start. So it makes perfect sense that he puts this at the very beginning. And then the second thing, the rest of verse 25. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We must live in accordance with the truth because we belong to one another. This is one of the obvious places where we notice the context Paul is talking about is in the church among other believers because of the statement, for we are members one of another. This one particular passage, there's a whole bunch of other ones, but this one particular passage, guys, speaks to the importance of church membership. This is why we are members of a church, so that we can have accountability. If we are not members of a church, we're rogue. And contrary to Hollywood, being rogue is not a glamorous thing. Think about a branch on a tree. As long as we can go out here, we see all these little branches, be it a big tree, little tree, whatever. We see them all connected. There's life. We see little green leaves coming off of them. But have you ever chopped off a branch of a tree and just let it sit there for just a few minutes? What immediately begins to happen? It begins to shrivel. It begins to just dry up. The color starts fading away from the color of the leaves. Why? It's not connected to the rest of the tree. It's the same thing that happens with Christians. If you're not connected to a body within church membership, you begin to lose your color. You begin to look less like a Christian and more like an unbeliever. Why? Because you begin to define the way you live rather than in the context of a church body where somebody can tell you that your stuff stinks. I guess nobody wants to be corrected, right? You know, I hate people telling me what to do. I really do. But you know what? I need it. I need correction. I don't have it right. I told you guys, I don't walk on water. And I am thankful for brothers in this church who come up and have corrected me already since I've been here. I thank God for sisters in this church who have done the same thing. You guys, we're brothers and sisters. We ought to be able to go up to one another in love, not being mean, but hey, have you considered what you said not to be in accordance with what God would be pleased with? How do we respond to somebody coming to us like that? Do we like, hey, don't tell me what to do? Or do we like, you know what? Let me consider that. Can you show me what you're talking about? And we engage in conversation, begin working with one another through things. Guys, that's the body of Christ. Think about, have anybody here ever had a pain in your leg, in your back, in your arm, anywhere on your body? Anybody? And what did you do? Did you just kind of like look at your pain? Oh, wow, look at that pain. Or do you go, ah? Why? You put your hands on it, trying to massage it. Why? Because you think by you doing something to the rest of your body that it's going to make it feel better. But what do you think happens in the body of Christ? When one hurts, the rest of the body hurts. We need one another. It's why we become members of a church. But also notice that Paul says, speak the truth with his neighbor. I don't think this is an accident because speaking reflects what's filling up our hearts. If the truth about Jesus, if our minds are being renewed by the word of God, if we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the truths of Scripture, then it will be revealed in how we talk with one another. Here's the next one, verse 26 through 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You guys ready? It's okay to get mad. Greg, I see it in your eyes. It's okay to get mad, but it's not okay to sin when we get mad. Getting mad is not a sin in itself. It's what we do with that anger, because anger can lead to sin. Here again, the contrast between believers and unbelievers comes to bear. For unbelievers give full vent to their anger. They get mad and take irrational and sometimes harmful actions. They can't help themselves. But the difference with believers is we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And by his power, we can resist the temptation to give full vent to our anger. But that's what the devil wants us to do. For if we do not immediately deal with our anger in a way that pleases God, that seeks after what he wants and not what we want, We run the risk of allowing the devil to sow seeds of discord, disagreement, and destruction among us. It's how the root of bitterness takes hold of someplace in the church. It's okay, be angry, but go take care of it. Don't let a root of bitterness take root. Don't let it start. Satan doesn't care how long it takes to cause discord in a church. If he can start over there with the goal of getting over there, he will. And he'll start there and just weaves its way around. He's very patient. And he'll get here, and then we'll wonder, when it all blows up over here, how do we get here? Well, it started over there. It started over there when the body wasn't being the body. When the body recognized that there was unresolved anger someplace, and they just said, well, just let it go. That's just him or that's just her. No, we need to go to our brothers, to our sisters, and really love on them and help them work through things so that we chop off the root at the root. You can't do that unless you're a member of a body. Here's the next one, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This descriptor simply talks about the transforming power of the gospel, of the word of God. Because God made us his, we no longer have to be consumed with satisfying our own needs. Rather, we recognize that God has equipped us to do things that benefit other people. Becoming Christ-centered rather than self-centered makes us others-oriented. This is an increasing change. It doesn't happen overnight, but it should be increasing amongst us. We should be becoming less self-centered, more Christ-centered, so that we can be others-oriented. Next one, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Words matter. That silly little saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That thing needs to be completely eradicated from the human experience. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now, contrary to that heretical teaching that we, mere human beings, have the power to speak things into or out of existence, all this verse simply means is this: words matter because words hurt or words encourage. That's all that verse means. Words hurt, but words encourage also. Paul says that when we talk with one another, our words should be intentionally directed towards building up others around us, namely the body of Christ. I don't know if your parents ever told you this. I know that the mine did, and other people around that cared about me would say this. If you don't have something nice to say about somebody, don't say anything at all. Keep it to yourself. Go work it out with the Lord. But if you open your mouth, it ought to be something that comes out that builds one another up. But I do have to say this, guys. I may get to it later on, but I want to say it now because it's come to mind. Being kind in our conversation with people is different than being nice to people. Being nice means, well, I'm concerned about how you're going to look at me versus being kind. I'm concerned how Jesus is going to be interacting with you, how you are going to see Jesus, how you're going to respond to Jesus, which means sometimes being kind means saying some tough things, right? Anybody ever been a recipient of tough love? Yeah? Thanks, Janet. I saw your hand. Thank you. Me and Janet have only been the recipients, okay? Tough love. If you love your parents, do you love your kids? Those who are in your life, nieces, nephews, other, anybody? Do you ever show tough love to them? Or do you just let them run rampant doing whatever they want to do? That would be interesting, wouldn't it? It would be bad. But if you love them, you are kind to them and correct them gently, lovingly. Next one, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, which is evidence of him being a person. A truth Paul affirms by again showing him to be the guarantee of the full realization of God's gift of salvation. But the context here shows something else specific about God. God is hurt when we don't live the way of Christ. You see, because the Holy Spirit has sealed us in Christ, because he indwells us, he's the one who actually lives the life of Christ through us. And when we choose to quench the Spirit, by choosing to live according to our former manner of life as unbelievers, we grieve him. We grieve him because he knows how to live the way of Christ, for he already did it perfectly through Jesus doing his earthly ministry. We grieve him when we live like unbelievers, when we are not living according to Jesus, because it hurts us. You guys do know that God really does love us. And because he loves us, when we do things that hurt ourselves, it grieves him. Since he is fully able to live the life of Christ through us, when we choose not to let him do that, and we say, you know what, I'm going to take care of this one on my own, God. I know you're God, but I got this. And we go and try to do it, and we get hurt. God doesn't say, shit, I told you so. Ha, you should have listened. No, he's hurt because we're hurting. And we know we're hurting because we sin. And we confess our sin, we don't do it. Hey, God, hey, thanks for forgiving me. I'm off again to the next one. No, we come back and we're sorrowful over our sin because we hurt ourselves. We hurt God when we sin. The Holy Spirit knows how to live the life of Christ through us. So let's choose to let him. Verse 31 is the next one. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Stop fighting. This is all Paul's saying here in a nutshell. Stop fighting. Why? The world is turned off by Christians fighting among themselves. We ought not be known for this. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's be known for loving one another. Okay, family? Let's not be known for fighting amongst each other. Let's be known for loving each other. Next one, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the perfect follow-up descriptor to stop fighting. Be kind to one another. And this is how you do it. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God forgiving us is the foundation for forgiving one another. This also speaks to living with a heart that stands ready to forgive before we're offended. How many of us can really do that in and of ourselves? I don't think we can. But if we're yielding to the Spirit, we can stand ready to forgive those who offend us or who will offend us before they actually do it. So what we're called to. Chapter 5, verse 1, next descriptor. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. With this therefore, Paul is telling the Ephesians and Christians everywhere at all times, one of the reasons we are to choose to act like Jesus is because he just described to us the way of Christ in practical terms, how we're supposed to do it. But the biggest reason we are to live the way of Christ is because we are God's children. Do you ever tell your kids that when they get out in public, that they are representatives of your family? You may be by yourself, but you carry my name, so you better act right. guys, we carry God's name, right? Christians, you know what's at the beginning of that, right? Christ, we're his kids. We ought to act like God. In fact, we're actually commanded to do it. Here's the next one, the very last one, chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What a perfect ending bookmark to this section. Rather than walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Unbelievers gave themselves up to live a useless life, but Jesus gave himself up so that we might live an eternally fruitful, abundant life. His life, a life of loving the unlovable. This is the real purpose-driven life. I don't think it would become a bestseller, though. But this is the real purpose-driven life, loving the unlovable. Because sometimes we're quite unlovable. Well, I'll talk about myself. Amen. All right, me and Tony. All right. But Jesus loves us. God loves us. He proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. But he's not dead, right? He rose from the dead 3 days later, according to the scriptures. And if you happen to be here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I just want to encourage you today. Come talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's our job together to tell a dying world that God loves them, he took care of your sin problem, and you can live with him forever. Let me tell you about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. So there are a lot of practical applications to take from this, right? It's like, dude, you just gave us a lot. You got more? Yeah, I do. All right. I saw you guys putting stuff away. Nope. Take your pens out. There's more. No. Just three things. Here's the first practical application. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit by choosing not to live like Jesus. Don't resist the Holy Spirit by choosing not to live like Jesus. It's a moment by moment, day by day thing. Second, choose to speak the truth to one another. Choose to speak the truth to one another by filling our minds with the truth. Choose to speak the truth to one another by filling our minds with the truth. Go to Bible study. We're talking about getting our shepherding groups getting started again. Go to your shepherding group. Get the Word of God into you by getting into the Word of God. When we fill up on it, we fill our hearts with the Word of God, whatever fills up inside of us, Jesus said, is going to come out through our mouth. Okay? Last one. Be kind and forgive one another. Be kind and forgive one another. I'm going to give you a little homework here. On the 15th of September, I did a weekly devotional just this past week, and it was on the topic of forgiveness. I want to challenge you this afternoon to go back and to look at that. It's only, I think, 4 minutes and 58 seconds. But listen to this. There's some direct challenges about what forgiveness and unforgiveness looks like. We should be kind, and we should forgive one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges that are there. God, thank you for showing us that you love us, Lord, by exposing us in some areas that we may not have wanted to get exposed, but we keep deep inside. Nobody else knows it but you and us. But God, your word is penetrating. You are penetrating. You love us so much to tell us things that in the moment seem to hurt us, but God, they're designed for our good. They're designed for the good of your body. Help us to live like your people, like the body of Christ. Help us to love one another. We pray and we ask that your Holy Spirit will live through us and will love each other through us. May we yield each day, each moment, each day to just let you have your way with us. Fill in our mind with scripture so that we know what it looks like, God. It's not some weird experience that there's so many people in the world that claim to be your people say this is the experience of God. God, your word tells us what it looks like to live your life. May we stand on the bedrock of scripture. Let the scriptures define how we live for you, to glorify you. Then we can be assured that we are pleasing you, that we are living according to your will, that we are truly living the way of Christ, the Christian's lifestyle. We praise you and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.